And here's a question as we start. For anybody apart from Dawn or Jude or anybody else I've talked to about this week, does anybody know how many people live on the island of Ireland? Go on, have a guess. How many people live on the island of Ireland?
A million.
A million? Any advance on a million? 5 million is nearer, Francis. It's about 7 million, right? Then let me ask you a second question. How many Irish people are there in the world? Lots. How many Irish people are there on the 17th of March? Which every year, which if you don't know is St. Patrick's Day. About 8 billion, right? Because suddenly the Guinness comes out and the Bushmills comes out and suddenly everybody's Irish. And Americans are always Irish or Scottish or something, right? Or Italian. Even if they came 25 generations ago, whatever they are, they're not English, right? But all of that to say, look, we can say anything we want about what we are. What we say about who we are is irrelevant. It's what we actually are that counts. It's as true spiritually as it is about where you're from, right? Kevin is never going to be from Yorkshire, which I'm sure he praises God for. But it's as true spiritually, right? We're either in Jesus and with him, or we're not. That's it. At the end of days, all is going to be revealed. Every truth laid bare, every heart shown, every passport out for everybody to see. And so our writer's saying, well, if that's true, if we're either in Jesus or we're not, then if we're in Jesus, live like you're in Jesus. Be who you actually are. And therefore, he's been working that out. He said that a bit over the previous scene in chapters, but he's really working that out now. And he gives us a warning and an encouragement. He says, if we're being who we are, we're going to kill death and we're going to live for life. That's what he says. In verses 26 through to 31, you see, he says, if we're being who we are, we will kill death. Because he's going back to, maybe for the third time, that thing he started right back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Do you remember Kildrift? Do you remember the dude falling asleep in his car, drifting away and crashing and killing all his family? He's saying, kill that drift away from Jesus. And he's doing that through the way he told us to do it in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He said, watch out, warn one another. And then in the next verse, he said, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He's done that. The encouragement's here in verses 26 to 31, and then the warning is there in verses 26 to 31, and then the encouragement's there in the rest of the chapter. And here, in verses 26 to 31, the warning couldn't be clearer. Look at verse 26. If we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. He says, if we deliberately go on sinning, if our lives have not been transformed by coming to Jesus, if we say we're in Jesus and our lives have not been turned the right way up, then we can have no confidence that we're actually in Jesus. It's like, you know me, maybe I'm on a diet. And there's ice cream, and I'll start and I'll say, I'll just have a little bit. And then after about the fourth spoonful, I'll say, do you know what? Today, I don't care. And that happens in life, doesn't it? That happens sometimes. But if I do that tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after, then I'm no longer on a diet. Well, I'm on a diet, but not a good one. And he says, if you carry on living exactly the same as you have before, if there's no transformation, you can't have a confidence you're in Jesus. It's not that he's saying there in verse 26 that Jesus' sacrifice for sin it is made ineffective or it didn't happen. It's just that if we're not being transformed by Jesus, if we're not living for Jesus, it's probably not ours. And if we're not in Jesus, if the sacrifice is not in it for us, then we're still guilty. And look what he says in verse 27. All the expectation we can have is a terrifying one of judgment and the fury of fire about to consume the adversaries of God. If we're not in Jesus, saved by him, but we're enemies of God, and he will crush us. And did you notice that in verse 28 and 29? He pointed them back to the Old Testament. You know, those who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's talking about those things that were really bad, and the punishment was death. And we've looked at this in Leviticus. We saw that they were fair, due process was had, so that had to be proved by two or three witnesses. But then they died. Look at verse 29, though. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who is regarded as profaned the blood of his covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Just notice one thing before we dig into the actual big meaning of it. Did you notice it doesn't say, verse 29, how much worse punishment will somebody get? It's not, you'll just be punished worse, you know, rather than being hung with rope, you'll be hung with piano wire or something. He says, how much worse punishment will you deserve? To reject Jesus now is worse than it was for those Old Testament believers to turn away and commit the crimes forbidden by the law. They were only looking forward to a promise of a Savior. They claimed a future promise, but if we say we're in Jesus now and turn away from him, then we're clear. Say we're in Jesus now, we're claiming a present reality. If we turn away from him, it's not symbols of Jesus we're spitting on, as it were, but Jesus himself. You know, think about it. You know, like it when they have riots somewhere in the Middle East and they get the big American flag and set fire to it. And all the Americans go mental, right? Because it's a symbol representing what they believe in, right? They'd get more annoyed if they set fire to a person, wouldn't they? Well, we should. The Old Testament believers were turning away from these future symbols. If we say we're in Christ and then turn away from him and don't live for him, we're turning away from the reality. You see, what he's warning us against here in verse 29 is taking the Lord Jesus, taking his salvation, taking the gospel for granted. Look at what he says. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God? So it's like we spit on Jesus, said we trust him and then disregarded him, and has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified. Now let's just work that out. I don't know if this is our American friends using a word that doesn't translate well into anglicized English, but profane, what does that mean now? It means either swearing or it means like a blue movie, right? With sex in, for anybody who's a bit younger and doesn't understand what a blue movie is, right? That's what profane is. No, the word is what we saw in Leviticus. You had the holy things and then the common things. Not necessarily clean or unclean, just the holy things. They were set aside totally for the Lord, devoted to the Lord, everything about the worship of the Lord. Then you had the common things. That was everything else. Just normal stuff. Your chair, your car, your house, your clothes. It's not necessarily, if we're turning away from Jesus, that we're going about saying Jesus is evil and I don't trust him anymore, don't go near that church thing. We just treat him as ordinary and everyday. Not special, not vital, not the centre of our lives, not set apart, not devoted to him. You see, what he's saying here is, with Jesus, it really is all or nothing. Saying with Jesus, you need to be more like me and Jude and less like Dawn. You see, when we get bored on holiday, we play pontoon, blackjack if you're not English. We play pontoon for Skittles. And Dawn always wins. Right? Because she's boring. She gets to 17 and she says, stick. Whereas me and Jude will get two kings and twist. Because you might get 21, right? You might get an ace. Always risk.
right way to do it.
Now, maybe when you're playing pontoon and you want more Skittles, that's not the way to go. With Jesus, it has got to be all in or you're out. It is everything or bust. If we're not one with him, we stand on our own merits. And our own merits are not enough, are they? We've seen that right throughout Hebrews, right in Leviticus. He says, as people having heard Jesus call, as people who've heard Jesus' offer of salvation and said they trusted him, and barefaced rejected it. Look at it there. He says, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So even if not in a real sense, by our profession, we've been set apart, sanctified. Those who reject Jesus, he tells us, verse 30 and 31. Especially if we put his name on us by saying we trust him, we'll face the almighty Lord God without Jesus' life, death and resurrection to pay a price, or to give us our righteousness. And that's a terrifying prospect. Look at it, verse 30. Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. And by judge there, he doesn't necessarily mean judge and condemn. He means he will judge between them. Like in Matthew 25, Jesus separating out the sheep and the goats. And we saw that, as Emma read to us, didn't we? All those people come to him and say, Lord, we did all this and we did all this. I never knew you. Depart from me. We saw it with Jack, didn't we? Those people in Amos who thought they were the Lord's and thought they were cracking. They were better than those people from Judah in the south. We've got our two temples. Those never mind one. And the Lord says, you don't know me at all. You will face judgment. You see, just like Amos was warning at people who bore the Lord's name. This particular warning here in these verses is particularly, especially for those of us who are in the church. Those of us who call ourselves the Lord's people, if you put the name of Jesus on yourself, you say, I am a Christian, then the third commandment in Exodus 20 verse 7 has a real big warning for us, doesn't it? Do not take the Lord's name in vain, for I will not hold guiltless those who take the Lord's name in vain, who say, I'm in Jesus, and live life as if we've never heard of him. And we've got to remember, it starts small. We think we never reject Jesus and never turn away from him and never go back to any of this nonsense. But do you remember right back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4? You're driving down the M5, your eyes start to get heavy. You start to drift off. This morning, are you drifting? Are you asleep at the wheel? You know, it starts small, doesn't it? Just think it in terms of being together with the Lord's people. It's Sunday afternoon, it's 10 to 4, your eyes are a bit heavy. I don't feel good. I'll just miss discipleship group this week. Won't matter, it's only praying together, it's... Then the next week, it gets easier. By the time you miss 3 weeks, Sunday morning, well, yeah, I've got to get out twice on a Sunday. Nah, we'll leave it this week. And then you start to drift and you don't read your Bible day by day by day. You don't meet up with people. And you become like those people at the end of the reading Emma brought us in Matthew, trying to keep one foot on the broad and narrow way. In the eternal words of Jude, you can't be assured. You've got to live as a sheep or die as a goat. What's your choice? If we want to finish the race, we must make sure we're constantly running in the right direction. Towards Jesus, that's what we're going to see in chapter 12 in a couple of weeks. And if we're a member of the church, we're committed to help others do that, right? So what is it you're tempted to turn aside for? The writer's saying, kill it before it kills you. A friend of mine used to talk about the flabby 40s and 50s. You know what it's like? I do. You've got a bit more time and money, perhaps the kids have left. Exercise is just that bit harder. You get injured a bit more. Your metabolism's not quite the same, right? What's the point? Maybe we'll just eat, drink, and be merry. Slow down. Enjoy yourself. Don't push yourself. And the middle age spreads. Well, you know, that is a reality of life in our modern world, isn't it? Physically, but spiritually, that's going to kill you. Even more surely than the middle age spread. He says, so kill it dead now. But it's not just a warning for those of us who say we're Christians. This is a warning for anyone who doesn't know Jesus. If you have heard this gospel that God is glorious and holy and righteous and we have sinned against him and deserve his hell, and yet he sent Jesus to save us if we'll trust him. If you've heard that gospel, you have all you need to come to God. You can't stand there before God on the final day and say, I didn't know. Nobody ever told me. Yes, they did. But you can still come now. By that day, it will be too late. Now, you can trust Jesus and know him. Will you come this morning? But just before we move on to the encouragement, I want to say, start the encouragement by just saying that the writer has for us here a word to tender consciences. Some of us, perhaps some of us, especially in this church, hear a warning from God, or a warning from the word, and suddenly we realise, or we think, we're the worst sinner ever, and he's just smashing us. Well, look at that word there in verse 26. For if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. He's not talking about getting it wrong or the sin we fall into day by day by day. We all do that with a still remaining sin in us. But it's that habit, that choice to keep on living as we are, disregarding the Lord. He's not saying he meant to panic all the time. Am I in Jesus because I did this one sin or not? No. Verse 35 is going to tell us if we're in Christ, we're supposed to have confidence. But one of the sins we've got to work at killing is being the wormiest sinners ever to have lived. Wallowing in our sin. Because do you know what? Why? Do you know why that's sin? It makes it all about me. Jesus might be enough to forgive me, but his grace is not enough to make him take pleasure in me. His grace is not enough to change me. No. Jesus said it's finished and paid for. Welcome in. Well done, good and faithful servant. You see, this is a warning to them and us that drift kills eternally. So we've got to get rid. We've got to wake up. We've got to keep putting to death. But we've got to kill death by choosing at life and therefore living for life. Because the writer wants not only to comfort and encourage tender consciences, but all of us. And he does that in the second half, doesn't he? He's done the warning. He's doing the encourage one another daily so that we might not, none of us might have a sinful, unbelieving heart. And so he's reminding us of the truth. And he starts off in verses 32 through to 34. And do you know what he sounds like to me? Those old lads that I used to grow up listening to telling me about when they were kids in the Blitz. Do you remember? And you used to see him on telly. I used to see him. Oh, he's brilliant in the Blitz. Bombs, death, separation. We didn't have any food. It was awesome. Because we helped the milkman man down the road. You know what I mean? That old Blitz spirit where it was like, yeah, it was so good during that time. Sounds like that, doesn't it? Remember the earlier days? Remember the brilliant days when people used to come around your house and drag you off to prison for being a Christian? Remember how awesome it was to have your fingernails pulled out? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Look at it. Remember the earlier days when after you've been enlightened, you become, you trusted in Christ, or you professed Christ, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. A hard struggle with sufferings. Verse 33, look. They were publicly exposed, people mocking them. They were afflicted. Other times, they were companions of those treated that way. And that word companions is important. It's not just like partners or companions or people who just were with them. It's that fellowship word. If you know a bit of Greek, it's koinonia. It's that thing, togetherness. One with one another, supporting one another, standing shoulder to shoulder. You sympathised with the prisoners, not just thought about them and sent them love and prayers, but actually got stuck into their lives and helped them. They took them food, they paid for them, they experienced the shame of being connected to enemies of the state. And this is the one for us, look. You accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. I'll tell you what, if we had our stuff nicked for being Christians, we ain't reacting with joy. I reckon the Christian Institute's going to get more emails than they know what to do with.
Well, you might not have any emails.
Well, you might not. You could text them then, Susan. You've definitely got one of them. But the reality is, that's not our hearts, is it? But the reality is that wasn't their hearts anymore either. You see, because in one sense, the writer is saying to them, do you remember what it was like to be in the Blitz? When you so believed in the cause, when you so believed that Hitler had to be defeated, that you were willing to endure anything for it. Do you remember, he says, when you were so passionate about Jesus, you were so zealous, you believed in what you were living for so much that you were willing to endure anything to get it done, to finish the race together? You see, we're not used to suffering and, you know, the taunts and afflictions we suffer of like Stephen Fry taking a mick on QI, you don't even do it anymore, does he? But you know what I mean. People, comedians laughing at us on the telly or our friends laughing at us, that's not what he's talking about. This is not the suffering we are going through at 21st century Britain today. But maybe for us, it's not the earlier days then when we suffered, but the earlier days, do you remember when you had zeal for the Lord? Do you remember you when you were so passionate for Jesus that you had a burning hot love for him? You were desperate to come to worship and worship him. You were desperate to grow and know more about him. You were desperate to read his word. You were desperate to kill that sin. You were desperate to tell others and disciple him. Maybe it was in a youth group in church, or maybe it was when you first became a Christian. Maybe for some, it was in the University Christian Union or in Beach Mission Team or just whenever. Perhaps as we look back at that time now, we'd even like that passion back. But it does sound like quite a lot of work, as I remember. And I was younger then, I had a bit more energy. Perhaps it's those earlier days when, like them, we were willing to lay down our lives in service of Jesus. You know, maybe not our physical lives, but our time and our energy and our dreams and our money and our comfort and our convenience and our reputation. Those were things that didn't seem to matter compared to knowing Jesus and sharing the gospel with him. You know, when we were younger and not that rich, and money doesn't seem that much when you've got none of it, right? But now we're a bit older. We're a bit more comfortable. We've got more busy. I don't know how you get more busy than you maybe were when you're in your 20s, but whatever. And stuff just seems a bit too much for Jesus to ask me to lay down, actually. You know, I know you died on the cross, Jesus, but twice on a Sunday? A whole hour of my own time on a Sunday afternoon just to talk to the ceiling? I'm not sure Jesus can ask me to sacrifice that much for him and his people. I'm not sure Jesus can ask me to risk people laughing at me. I'm not sure Jesus can ask me to give away my money so that his word might go forward when I need it. I'm not sure Jesus can ask me to push myself so that I'm a bit tired. That's my heart, is it yours? So very often. But this is supposed to be an encouragement, not a barren, right? Because the writer's telling us, don't drift off into the flabby 40s and 50s. Come back to what you know. Come back to who you know. Look at what he says in verse 35. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Imagine you're given a banker's draft. Or do they have them anymore? A cheque or whatever. They don't have them neither, do they? You're given something that tells you you've got £1 million. And you just stuff it in your pocket. Forget about it and realise it's gone through the wash and you can't use it anymore. You wouldn't do that, would you? You might do that with a 50p. If you've been given a cheque for £1 million, you're going to take it straight to the bank. You're going to bank it. You're going to be excited. That's that confidence that life's going to change. He says, don't treat Jesus that way. Don't throw away the confidence and knowing and loving and trusting in Jesus and walking with him. Instead, look, verse 36, persevere. You need endurance. Keep going. Keep putting your trust in Jesus. Keep running to him because he's worth it, because he's worth it. And because, look at verses 37 and 38, he will give us what he promises. You need endurance. It's going to be hard. You're going to face lots of different challenges that we've been talking about. But after you've done God's will, he says you may, but you need endurance so that you will be able to, you will receive what is promised. Why will we receive what's promised? Because, did you notice this? In a very little while, the coming one will come. Now, I'm sorry, but, you know, some of you know, I injured myself in my leg the other week. So I've not run for 10 days. That 10 days has been one of the longest 10 days of my life. And there's probably another week to go yet. Sometimes you can go off your family, can't you? And it feels like that, doesn't it? When we're going through it, when we're frustrated, when it's difficult, even in serious stuff. But he says, it's only a little while. Do you know what Paul says? This light and momentary suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Very soon, Jesus is going to return. He's not going to delay. He'll come at exactly the right time. And if we trust him by faith, if we keep going, he will give us all the riches of God in Christ. And did you notice the one who draws back, he has no pleasure in? There in verse 38. What does that mean? If we endure in trusting in faith in Jesus, living by faith in him, the Father delights in us. Do you get that? The Father looks on you and me if we're in Christ. And he goes, wow. My favourite example of this ever. Do you remember back in the 2012 Olympics, there was a South African swimmer called Chad Le Clos, or Kloss or something. And he won. And like, as he won, the cameras panned to this place in the crowd because they thought there was a fight. But no, it's this dude leaning over the balcony going, and he's yelling. Do you know who he's yelling? That's my boy. That's my boy. It's his dad. Go, he's probably on YouTube, go and watch it. He goes mental. They had him on the telly later on. And he goes, look, that's my beautiful boy. Do you know what? In Christ, if we're in Jesus, that's how the Father looks at us. It's my beautiful, brilliant children who I love and I have given my son for. Because by my grace, they trusted me and endured to the end. Why can we have that confidence? Because, look at verse 39. We are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. If we're united to Jesus, people who endure to the end is simply who we are. Let's blow out of the water forever. This is vitally important. Get this. This idea that you make a decision for Christ, an intellectual decision where you just decide as an idea that you'll trust Jesus. It's not biblical. That's not what we do. It's not some kind of intellectual decision we make, like deciding who to vote for, or which car or house to buy, or even who we marry. Ephesians 2, for example, tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ, because what he does is he takes dead sinners and he unites them to Jesus, so that in him, all that's true of Jesus is true of us. We are righteous, holy, pure, loved, accepted, adopted sons of the Father, inheriting everything in our Savior. If we trust Jesus, we are in him. Just like when you're driving in the car, everything that happens to that car happens to you. If it goes to Birmingham, you go to Birmingham. If it ends up in a lake, you drown. If we're in Christ, everything that happens to Jesus happens to us. And all of it, from the beginning to the end, is the work of God. Our whole identity is changed if we're in Jesus. Our very fabric of our spiritual soul is transformed. Our whole being and body and soul is turned the right way up. And therefore we can't deliberately go on sinning. It's not who we are. We're going to change. Imagine if you turned up this morning, right? And several things were happening. You turned up this morning and Kevin can't shut up about the football yesterday. Jack's going on about how the RAF are better than the army, and actually the best regiment in the army is the Duke of Wellington's. Tracy is running an anti-cake campaign. Don't eat cake, it's bad for you. Sammy has finally seen the light and decided that Yorkshire's better than Lancashire. And Jude is wearing a white football shirt with the words LUFC on it. We just know that all of those things are impossible, right? Sammy's never going to see that until the Lord raises her up into the new heavens, which is like Yorkshire, right? It's never going to happen, because that's not who any of you are. It's just not. It's impossible. If we're truly in Jesus, then we won't turn back. It's never going to happen, because it's not what in Christ people do. And therefore we can have that confidence. We can endure to the end because we run to Jesus, and he by his Spirit gives us the strength. You see, who we are is really important, isn't it? You see, to the absolute fury of the two people in our house with actual Irish heritage, in a couple of years, my brother is going to be Irish. He's going to get Irish citizenship because he lives there. And so, out of all those 8 billion people who on the 17th of March declare they're Irish, he actually will be, and the two people in our house who are actually Irish can't get an Irish passport. Because they've taken somebody who's as Yorkshire through and through, all right, going through posh Oxford stuff, but now becomes Irish. The Lord's done the same. He's taken sinful rebels and he's taken us through the death and life and resurrection of Jesus and made us in Christ, citizens of heaven. Already, as Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, it's so certain. And one day, in just a very little while, if by God's grace we persevere in this race of faith, the coming one will come and he will make that reality fully, truly real. So wake up. Be killing death now. And live the life we've been given for Jesus. Don't live for what this world calls life. Instead, live for the eternal life that is knowing Jesus, knowing the Father in Jesus by the Spirit's power. Come back to who you know. And he will give us grace to endure. Run to Jesus. And keep on running. Let's pray.